Would church please open your Bibles to the Epistle to the Hebrews? We're going to be in chapter 13. Again, that's Hebrews chapter 13. And we're going to be looking specifically at verses 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14. I'll begin reading with verse 10, and I'll read to the end of verse 16. Hear now the word of God. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, our text, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Let's pray for wisdom. Our God, we do pray that you would come and be in our midst, that you would grant us a tenderness of heart, wisdom to perceive and understand and take joy in your holy word. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us patience and long suffering with one another. We pray also that you would grant us clarity, understanding to hear and receive by faith what you have revealed to us and what you have for us here this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I do want to, before we get started, to ask your patience and your kindness there. This is a text, and really the whole of the Epistle to the Hebrews has been a text where there has been some spots where we've encountered some areas that Christians don't always agree on in terms of how to take them, how to appropriate them to within the contemporary Christian context. This will be one of those areas. So I'm going to do my best by the grace of God to exposit the text, but just be forewarned that there's probably not going to be unanimous agreement in some of these things, and that's okay to an extent, and we just pray for unity of mind and for charity amongst us all as we go through these things. So, beginning now, a review, just a brief review. Two altars, two sacrifices, two priests, or we might say two kinds of altars, two kinds of sacrifices, two kinds or two different orders of priests. One altar is constructed by the hands of man and sits in the Jerusalem temple. The other was knit together by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin. One sacrifice was killed, its blood was shed upon the man-made altar, and then its body was burned outside the camp, and that occurred repeatedly. The other sacrifice occurs in a single place, at a single time, and happens only once because it is sufficient. One priest ministers the blood of bulls and goats in the tabernacle and the temple. The other priest ministers his own blood outside the gate. Furthermore, one priest offered sacrifices that could not sanctify the people. The other priest offered a single sacrifice that sanctified his people once for all time. These differences are marked differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, which has been a theme, continuous theme, really from the first chapter of Hebrews on throughout the entirety of the epistle. Jesus Christ, our sacrifice, suffered outside the gate. We saw that back in verse 12. Therefore, our text picks that up and continues. Therefore, drawing a conclusion now, or since this is the case, since verse 12 obtains, go forth to him. Lost in translation is the exact same word used here as is used in John 19:17 when it says, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull." It's referring there to Jesus leaving the gate of the city of Jerusalem. The term used both here in Hebrews 13:13 and in John 19:17 is exerchomai in the Greek. In the case of our text, it could translate, "Therefore, let us go out to him." It's nothing less than an admonishment to travel outside the camp with Christ. You know, for us in our contemporary context, we would typically apply this in terms of example. We should follow the example of Jesus by bearing our crosses, we might say. After all, the text does go on to include bearing his reproach, or carrying, as it were, the humiliation and insult which Christ bore, the realization of which was in his cross, which he was made to bear moving outside the gate of Jerusalem. But for its first century audience, this text would have had a double effect. Not only is it saying, let us do as Christ did, inasmuch as we are in union with him, and thus we should travel outside the gate with him, it, in fact, applies this same union with Christ, but in terms of a weaning off from the old covenant system and that which was established through the old covenant, which is really the whole old city of Jerusalem that then stood along with its temple. Christ left the city, traveled beyond the gate, and it's there we ought to be as well. We are to follow him likewise. Such admonishment becomes even stronger when considering verse 14. Verse 14 says, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." And so here our author explains why his audience ought to wean themselves off of their affinity toward the old covenant and its institutions. He's already built a case throughout the epistle of the shakeability and the removability of the old covenant. And so it seems rather natural that he would admonish them toward a departure from an attachment to those things that have now passed away. This, of course, is, you know, in a sense, culturally in the first century, it would have been viewed as very un-Jewish of the author. The first century Jew attached much significance, even eschatological significance, to that geopolitical location given to them by God through Abraham. But here, our author seems to encourage a wholesale abandonment of that once glorious city. Leave it all, he says. Go after Christ. Where he went, you go as well. And so it seems to take the distinctly Jewish old covenant, we might say, gravitas off of earthly Jerusalem and Israel and places it squarely upon the Messiah King, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there is to be a center point, an emphasis, an apex of salvific redemptive life, and that's to be Jesus Christ. It's not found in the things of the old covenant. In verse 14, there are basically two clauses. There are two clauses in verse 14. The first is, "For here we have no continuing city." And then the second is, "But we seek the one to come." The present city is not continuing. And as they stood there at that time, it would have been earthly Jerusalem, we might call it. It's not a continuing city. The one to come is what we are after. Considering the first clause here in verse 14, we'll look at both of these clauses individually. "For we have no continuing city here." This comes by way of an encouragement, really. It's an encouragement, especially to the first century audience, but it's encouragement to all who are in Christ. The author has just admonished his audience to do a very painful thing. Leave all that you know and love, follow this Christ, while also bearing his approach, bearing his shame. There is, he says, no continuing city, after all, in this present state. Assuming the epistle to the Hebrews was penned prior to 70 AD, I can't help but consider the prophetic undertones of this statement. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was set to be destroyed by the Roman army. In fact, the Roman siege began in 66 AD. And so there were at least 4 years, probably more, worth of attrition resulting in starvation, Epicurean immorality, the whole idea of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, the Roman siege is coming upon us anyway, and an identity crisis among the unconverted Jews there in the city at the time. Nobody could go in, and it was difficult for anybody to get out. And at the time, they believed they were the center of redemptive history, and they believed that city was the center of redemptive history. They had expected salvation from Rome, not God's judgment by means of Rome. This is totally converse to what perhaps some of the first century Jews would have expected. Of course, the faithful Jews at the time, those who had God's Spirit dwelling in them, would have known better. Now, at this point, I should tie what I've said into the significance of Jesus' suffering outside the camp, as we saw it in verse 12. And then his people, furthermore, being admonished to likewise leave the camp with him here in verse 13. Remember back to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 20. When the veil of the new tabernacle is identified with the flesh of Christ, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And the idea here is not the Old Testament temple veil, as if it were that veil through which we come to God. Rather, we come to God through Christ. And in addition to this, we know from Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, that it is in Christ, it is in Him that dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And back in Colossians 1, verse 19, it says something similar. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. This is modern ears might not get this, but this is temple language to a first century audience, because the temple is where God dwelt. And here in Christ, we have the fullness of God, the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in bodily form. Where the presence of God is, that too is where the temple is, brethren. That was the very function of the temple in the Old Testament. It was to act as a dwelling place for God. The Old Testament temple was a type of Christ and His people. While commissioning the tabernacle, God says in Exodus 25, verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. That word for among renders also to midst, that I might dwell in their midst, or in the middle, in the center, within the people. God relates a similar purpose for the Solomonic temple when he says, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people, Israel. 1 Kings 6, 12 through 13. This is why Jerusalem, and indeed all Jewish life, as we mentioned this morning, had the temple in the midst of it. That is, in the middle of the city, in the middle of society, in the middle of religion. Being that the whole significance of the temple was wrapped up in the presence of God in the midst of His people, Christ is the greater temple. He is the presence of God in the midst of the people. This is because He's the apex of the presence. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign, Isaiah 7:14 says. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then Matthew translates that word for us in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, quoting the same verse, translates Emmanuel as God with us. Christ is the fullest expression of the presence of God, and so He is the climactic temple of God. This is why John says in Revelation 21, 22, I saw no temple in it. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Now, His people are the temple as well. That's why Paul makes that identification on multiple occasions. And we say that because Paul tells us that true believers have Christ living in them. So Christ, the fullest expression of the presence of God living in His people, in places like Romans 8:10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. This is why Paul goes on to call the church the temple of the living God in 1 Corinthians 3:17 and elsewhere. So if Jesus is the tabernacle of the Lord, and He also happens to leave Jerusalem, He leaves Jerusalem. Believers in Jesus must also leave Jerusalem. They must also leave the camp. Because that's where the meeting place of God is. It's now outside of Jerusalem. It's in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament background to this is quite profound. And in God's providence, I ran across it in my daily Bible reading that I'm in right now. But the Old Testament background tells us that when the presence of God leaves Jerusalem, it's not a good sign. It's not a good thing. In Exodus 33, the Israelites, they fall under the condemning gaze of Yahweh. They've just worshipped the golden calf back in chapter 32. In Exodus 33, verses 1 through 3, the Lord declares that the land will not be given to that present generation. This is bad news to them. Right? They received it as such because it's not going to that present generation. It's going to their descendants. In verses 4 through 6, the Lord delays His immediate judgment. He doesn't kill all those people. He withholds that wrath, but indicates the people are nevertheless condemned for their actions. That's why they're not going to enter the land. Their descendants will. In verse 7, as a result, in the midst of this fiasco, Moses takes his tent, which is then called the tabernacle of meeting. Where does he take his tent? Where God meets with them at? He takes it out of the camp. Huge, significant detail that's resting in the background of our text here in Hebrews 13. And in that text it says, in Exodus 33, verse 7, Moses took his tent, pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, it emphasizes, and called it the tabernacle of meeting. In the second half of the verse, we're told that the faithful Israelites, in that same place, the faithful Israelites likewise left the camp. They rose up early and they would leave the camp in order to be near God, since God dwelt in the tabernacle of meeting. And it came to pass, the text says, that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. Of course, we know what happens. Jesus leaves the camp, suffers, dies, raises, ascends to glory, and then a quasi-hellish kind of judgment comes upon Jerusalem in the years 66 to 70 AD. God leaves the gate. The camp was judged. This also happens in Ezekiel as well. God leaves the camp. God leaves the city, goes and waits up on a hill, probably Mount of Olives, and watches. God leaves the gate. The camp was judged. But those who are instead pursuing Christ, those who are instead pursuing the new city, the city to which we are to look, which Christ has founded, will be redeemed and will enter upon the eternal land of rest, which belongs to all those who are in Him. So in light of this, and this is, you know, this is not everybody's going to agree on how to answer this question, but it is a consideration that I think we should bring up because it does figure heavily into a lot of books, into a lot of opinions and doctrinal convictions. In light of this, I think we should ask the question, how should we consider... You know, you look on a map and you see Israel there. In 1948, there was a reestablishment of a nation there, east of the Mediterranean Sea, right on the coast, and it was called Israel. In light of this text, how should we consider the modern state of Israel and the desire of some Jews, encouraged even by some Christians, to move there? In view of some perceived eschatological significance, it would seem, first off, a couple of observations. It would seem, first off, that if they took the author of Hebrews seriously, literally, they would have to admit we have no continuing city in this place. We have no continuing city here. Second off, it would also seem they would have to stop following Jesus if they confessed to follow Him at all. Jesus, after all, didn't move into Jerusalem. He moved out of Jerusalem. And here in this text, believers are admonished to do the same. So, has there been something that has changed over the last 2,000 years? Has something changed? Are we no longer, you know, are those who love Christ no longer called out of Jerusalem? You know, they're called to buy plane tickets and go back to, you know, the promised land on the east side of the Mediterranean. That's totally contrary, it seems, to our text here. Follow Christ. Where'd Christ go? He went outside the camp. Go with Christ. It has obviously a broader application than that as well. Because this world, in a sense, is the gate. And we need to leave the gate and go with Christ Jesus. But it applies at that micro level, I think, too. Especially in the minds of this first century audience here. So, we're to go outside the camp with Jesus, bearing His reproach, for we have no continuing city here, but we seek the one to come. So there's a future aspect to this. There's something that is coming, and we are to look for it. We are to seek after it. So instead of the present, the Jerusalem, which now is, to use Paul's language in Galatians 4, we look for a city that is to come. There's another city to which we should look, and within the context of the epistle to the Hebrews, even believing Jews ought to be looking for another city. Now, I've already made my position clear in other sermons. The city is both already and it's not yet. We see the already-ness. We did a thorough look at the already-ness just by looking at the terms and the tenses and things like that in Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. This is a present reality in some sense by faith. But here, our text explicitly casts our attention into the future. There's a future reality to which we ought to look. There's a not yet aspect to this city, to this new Jerusalem, to which we look. We seek the one to come. As far as I can tell, there are three marks. There are three marks by which we might discern what this coming city is. Three marks. Ready? Number one. It is the capital city of a heavenly country. It's the capital city of a heavenly country or a heavenly nation. Number two, it is not here. It's not here. Not right now. It's not here. And while it is in some measure already, it is, number three, also not yet. And these considerations are going to kind of serve as our doctrinal part. We're going to look at these individually at more length. So first, this city is the capital city of a heavenly country. Back in Hebrews 11, 14 through 16, our author writes, "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." That something is heavenly, beloved, I want to qualify, indicates not that it is unsubstantial, not that it is unreal. A lot of people think of heavenly realities as something that's ethereal and not literal or not real in the realist sense of the term. But it's actually quite the opposite. It certainly is real. It's the realest of the real, in a sense. But it's of a higher order. It's greater than our current experience here and what we're used to here. Incomprehensibly glorious. We cannot fathom it yet. This is why Scripture uses familiar language to describe it to us. But we have fuller descriptions of this heavenly city in the Old Testament, some of which we went through in our study in Galatians 4. And it helps us to contextualize our author's own words. In three different places, the city is described as being situated upon a mountain which itself is above all the other mountains. Now, I will just qualify here that presently Jerusalem is not sitting upon a mountain that's above all other mountains. If we were to go there, travel there tomorrow, get on an airplane, and go to Jerusalem, we would see that Jerusalem is on a relatively low spot, relatively speaking. Right? Mount Zion, or earthly or geographical Mount Zion, is really not that high. And if you look from the Temple Mount out east, you'll see the Mount of Olives, and it's almost just as high. right? So it's not an especially elevated position relative to other mountains on earth. The reason it's considered a high place within the Old Testament context of Israel is because it's right on the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. So it's almost sea level, right? So relative to, you know, if you're standing on the shoreline or something like that, Jerusalem is up in elevation. But relative to other mountains, it's not that high. Right? But here, in these texts, we are given a picture of a city that's on a mountain that's above all other mountains. It's above all other mountains. Isaiah 2:2 says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." Micah 4:1 repeats almost exactly the same thing. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it." Ezekiel 40 verse 2 gives us a similar picture, but from a closer, more intimate perspective. "In the vision of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city." This is a city that is currently above everything we know at present. It is beyond, it is incomprehensible, yet we look forward to it by faith. We receive it now by faith, we experience it now by faith, we're present to it now by faith, but it will be consummately experienced, it will be experienced in the fullest sense possible upon the return of Jesus Christ. So first, this is the capital city of a heavenly country. Right? This is the capital city of a heavenly country. It's also the city that is not here. It's not present to us in another sense. It's not here. This language comes to us within the context of Jesus traveling outside the geographical location of Jerusalem. "Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." And so immediately the term "here" may indicate that there is no continuing city in this place where present-day Jerusalem is. There is no present or continuing, persevering city. The primary meaning of the term seems to refer to manner or mode or order. The New Jerusalem does not exist in the same mode or manner as the Old Jerusalem did. Which at bare minimum means that neither unconverted Jews, nor converted Christians, nor converted Jews ought to be looking for a city in this life, this world, this order of things. The news headlines, I would even go so far as to say, are entirely irrelevant regarding the city to which we currently look. Unless, of course, those news headlines are heralding the return of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, this city is already and not yet, which we've talked about at some length. Hebrews 12:22 tells us we have come to this city, the New Jerusalem, but here we're clearly told that this city is awaited by all the faithful. We still hope for it. It is yet to come. It is future. Now, I know, you know, it may be somewhat unsatisfactory of a description of the new city to come. But Scripture, I think, purposefully leaves us wanting for a material appearance, given the mysterious language involving the identification of material objects in this city with people, with the church, with Christ himself. You may say, but it is clearly described in detail in places like Ezekiel 40 through 48, etc., and other places in the Old Testament and the New Testament to some extent. There are details. There are significant details given in Ezekiel 40 through 48. But those details are that of a temple, which seems to be identified with the city itself in the earlier part of Ezekiel 40. So already you have some cryptic, not undiscernible, but some mysterious language. And then in Revelation 21, 9 through 21, the measurements of the city confirm its temple structure, because it has exactly the same measuring structure as the temple, the city in Revelation 21 does. It's a cubic structure, perfectly cubic, just like the temple we see, or similar to the temple we see elsewhere, the Holy of Holies. It's the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament that was perfectly cubic. Revelation 21:16 says, the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Its height is equal to its length and its width. In 1 Kings 6:20, the inner sanctuary has the same yet smaller cubic structure. In the Jewish mind, it would have hearkened back to the Holy of Holies. And the idea here is the presence of God is going to be expanded beyond this small location, which was the Old Testament Holy of Holies. Now it's going to be everywhere. It's going to be expansive. The inner sanctuary in 1 Kings 6:20, the Holy of Holies, was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high. Again, a perfect cube. That's the only architectural structure in the Old Testament that we know to be a perfect cube. And here in Revelation 21, the same kind of measurement is lined out for this future city. And not only this, but the new city in Revelation 21 is adorned as a bride. So I think it kind of adds to the confusion in terms of trying to picture this as a material entity. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The church is also likened to a bride in Ephesians 5:25, and the church is also said to be composed of people which compose this temple structure in places like Revelation 3:12. So it's difficult, beloved. I don't want to go about and take a single picture from the Old Testament and say this is exactly what it's going to look like, because a fuller reading of the text of Scripture tells us, I think, or gives us more details. And it gives us details that make it more difficult to describe what the city will actually look like in terms of a material appearance. What we know for certain is this, is that this city comprises the elect of God. The temple of the city of Christ is Christ and His people, and it is both present and a future existence. We know that its future existence is glorious and is disjointed, separate, removed from sin, or rather sin is removed from it. And you think about that, it's like, how could we picture this in a sense? Like, we're still people with sin. How can you, and that's all we have experience of, right? Our experience is so tainted by sin. I think it's easy for us to become complacent and think, no, you know, whatever this is, you know, is easily discernible in terms of its appearance now to us. I don't think that's the case. Our experience is entirely tainted by sin, and we look forward to this city that we're promised in the Scriptures. But it's also a city that is going to be experienced without sin. And so to try and picture it now when our experience is so tainted, so corrupted by sin and so affected by it, and by the whims of this world and the experiences that we have in this world, I think it is impossible to actually visualize with 100% accuracy what this is going to look like. The Scripture gives us plenty of information. Plenty of information we can know and make several points of identification. Which is why I think it's unmistakable that at a bare minimum, this city is the elect of God, in which the presence of God dwells. This is the inner sanctuary. It's the Holy of Holies to which the people have come. It will be glorious beyond measure. And it will be free from sin. We have it now, but we will have it to a greater, more perceptible extent in the future. A few points of application before we close. Number one, it is to our great benefit, right? And this, I think, has been the case for the last 2,000 years. It's still applicable today, and it's applicable to Jew and Gentile. So remember that in the case that you get the rare experience to actually evangelize to someone who claims to be a Jew. Because I think this is a very powerful evangelistic tool. It's to our benefit that we should leave the camp with Jesus Christ. It's to our benefit that we should leave the camp with Jesus Christ. For where Jesus Christ is, there are all the promised refreshments of Jerusalem and so much more. You don't get the refreshments of the city in the city that now is, because Jesus isn't there. Unless, of course, His church is there, His elect, in whom dwells the Spirit of God. It's in Christ that all the promised refreshments and rest and solace and peace that was originally promised in earthly Jerusalem are found. Though suffering may pave our way to that place, such was the case with Christ Himself. Suffering paved His way. And it may be the case with us. It will be the case with us to different extents. And how is it, brethren, that we leave the camp? How do we leave the camp? That's a question I think that's been lacking throughout this sermon, and a question which I think I should try to answer now. There are basically two ways. How do you leave the camp? You're admonished to leave the camp here, just as this first century audience was admonished to leave the camp. How do you leave the camp? Number one, by faith. Those who by faith rest in Jesus Christ. Those who by faith have Jesus Christ as their exclusive Savior and Lord are those who have left the camp. No matter where they are geographically, they have effectively left the camp. That is, their hope is not in their present circumstance. It's not in this present camp or city, whatever it may be. It's in Christ. And the faithful are willing to follow Christ wherever He may lead. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps." And that brings us to the second way. By faith, number one, by obedience, which derives from a true and lively faith. It flows from it. By obedience, you leave the camp. This obedience doesn't lead to faith. It flows from faith. Obedience does not obtain for us the privilege of leaving the camp with Jesus. Such a privilege is obtained and applied by the Holy Spirit prior to our obedience. But obedience is nevertheless a reflection of our citizenship in the heavenly Jerusalem. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. So how do we leave the camp? By faith, and by a lively faith that produces obedience. Number two, use number two, application point number two. If the hopes and security of the Jews is not to be found in their ancient city, which stood for so very long, then neither are our hopes and cares to be set upon this present earth. Period. We know that something else awaits us in Christ. In Isaiah 49, 8, the Father says to the Son, "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people." Why is He going to do that? What is this covenant going to achieve? To restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. It is Christ and His covenant which brings a new creation, one that does not consist in cobblestones, pillars, glass, iron, and mortar of this world, but in something higher and greater than that. We cannot construct it, brothers and sisters. And I say this, I have to qualify as well, we shouldn't rule out material or tangible realities in the eschaton and the last day. There are going to be real things. Right? So we shouldn't rule that out at all. But we should also resist the urge to see such future realities in like terms with how we experience some of those same things in the present. In other words, it's going to be too great, beloved. It's going to be too great for news headlines and human construction. It's going to be too great for Bible diagrams and the figure sketch of the temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48. It's going to be too great an eternal weight of glory. The earth restored out of sin and consummate reception of the inheritance. Those things are surpassingly astonishing future realities to which we get to look forward in Christ Jesus alone. And it is in Christ Jesus alone. We come now to the third and final point here. Lot, Remember Lot, Abraham's nephew. Lot was urged to leave the camp before judgment. The camp was Sodom, right? Lot was urged to leave the camp before judgment. Moses left the camp as that generation was under the condemning eye of God. Ezekiel saw God himself leave the camp before judgment ensued. And here, Jesus leaves the camp, and those who trusted him left the camp as well before a terrific but penultimate, it wasn't the ultimate judgment by any means, judgment came in 70 AD. There's an ultimate judgment coming. And here I speak to both believers by way of encouragement, but also to unbelievers. There is an ultimate judgment coming. And we are here urged in our passage in Hebrews 13, 13 and 14 to leave the camp with God. Just as the faithful Israelites in the wilderness rose up and left the camp to worship God in the Sinai wilderness. Will you be in the camp when the fires of judgment come? Will you be in the camp eating, drinking, paying no mind to Christ when the fire and brimstone falls from heaven as it did upon Sodom and Gomorrah? Or will you be with Christ outside the camp, condemning the world that once was and embracing the world that now is, the new creation which has begun in the Lord Jesus? It is time for an exodus, friends, those of you who are outside of Jesus Christ. It is time for an exodus. It is time for you to leave the city. It is time for you to turn from sin, from the camp, and don't look back, lest you turn into that pillar of salt, just as Lot's wife did. Leave it without any reserve. Without any regard as to what's going on back there. Flee to Christ, who is our new creation, our resurrected Savior, that you may enter His rest, and all by the free grace of God. Let's pray. We thank you that in Christ we leave the gate. And we pray that you would give us a more clear understanding of the free grace of your gospel, God, the significance of it, the situation of it. We pray that you would help us to see Christ as the apex of redemptive history and to go out after him. That those who are yet outside of Christ, those who remain in Vanity Fair, in the city of this world, would by your Spirit be guided out of such a city, out of the gate and toward Christ, even bearing his reproach, that the privileges of bearing the reproach of Jesus Christ would be seen in their eyes by your grace, far more surpassing than any possible privilege they could have in this world, in this life. Help us, O God, to realize as Christians our position out of the gate with Christ, and help those who are yet in the darkness to see the light, to move out of the city of destruction into the city of grace, the marvelous light of Jesus, who is its temple. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.